I'd like to begin by telling a story
of a minister's wife who was recently called by two brethren. I don't want to mention her name. She's not in this state, nor are the people who called her in this state. Therefore, she is completely anonymous. It's the story that is important. This couple called this woman, who they respect highly, and she is a nice person, I know her, and they said, "What about all these changes that have been made?" And the woman said, "Well, God is on his throne." And of course, they said, "Well, what would it take for you to leave?" She said, "Well, if they changed the Sabbath or the holy days, then I would leave." And they said, "Well, wouldn't God still be on his throne by that definition?" And the woman said, "Yes, you're right. If they changed to Sunday keeping, I would stay and just be the best member I could possibly be in the Laodicean church." Now, that's what a minister's wife said recently, just this last week, as a matter of fact. Those types of attitudes, and I think even in that particular woman's case, may change. We don't have to assume that she would feel that way permanently, but there will be some who will. And those people cannot be reached by the types of things we're going to talk about today. But I will say this, and you've heard it before, a fair and just and loving God will make sure that all who stay are without excuse. Government, this is God's government, and the worldwide Church of God has been so pounded into us that most say, "I would be rebelling against God's government if I leave." God knows that that has happened. And therefore, the scope of what's happening must be made clear by a fair and just and loving God so that those who are confused but who want to do the right thing will one day have that opportunity. The government of God is restored because the government of God ultimately is his book, his word, the Bible. Do not think that people who right now would say, "I will never leave," would never leave. Don't say that. Because there was a time when you and I were back at Worldwide and we said, "We'll never leave." And yet here we are. Because facts and circumstances and understanding changed scripturally and we did what we had to do. Now, once again, the things that we're going to go through this afternoon are not things that are going to help somebody who loves the changes. These are things that are only going to help somebody who is deeply troubled but doesn't know what to do about all these changes that they see. This will not open somebody's mind who agrees with what is happening. And we'll address certain basic objections. There are about 8 of them that I wrote down. I don't know, there could be more, but I wrote down about 8 basic objections that you hear from people, and we'll cover them as we move along. One is, Christ is not divided. God's church is not divided. Another one is, you're following a man. Another one is, Laodicea follows Philadelphia. Another one is, but you're leaving the church. Another one is, God is in charge, or variously phrased, Jesus Christ is on his throne. Or another one is, wait, be patient, stay in the church. Another one is, there's one church, two attitudes. And finally, others will say, I know there's lots of doctrinal problems, but God is just focusing the church on love right now, so we should overlook that. Now, those are 8 that quickly came to mind in preparing this, and over a course of time, we will address those as we move along. I have 30 points, and we will simply attack them one after another like ducks in a row. Please turn, number 1, to 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And hopefully these points, by the way, if you should ever find yourself discouraged by the fact that half the church or even a quarter of the church never comes with us, you will always know that you did the right thing. It's important that we know we did the right thing from a Bible point of view, not because somebody used a lot of slick verbal gimmickry and sleight of hand to con us out of the truth into something else, and so we left and now we regret it. We must always ourselves know that we did the right thing. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, other than what is right, and consent not to wholesome words, any man, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, But doting about questions and strifes of words, boy, there's a lot of that going on now. Whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. That is a plain, carte blanche statement to brethren to simply pull away from people who do not teach doctrine according to godliness. Verses that probably we were familiar with, but never quite saw in the same way. That doesn't mean if somebody has made one simple little slip, maybe one little tiny error, but they're striving to do the right thing and they're growing into truth in little areas like Pentecost or adjustments in divorce and remarriage, as happened in the 70s under Mr. Armstrong. We're talking about if people just walk away from whole, huge segments of God's way. So, let me just make a statement about what the Bible says about waiting and being patient in circumstances such as these. The Bible says nothing. Nowhere can you find where the Bible says, in the middle of a huge apostasy, wait, be patient. It'll work out. Absolutely nowhere. It says withdraw yourself. And the reason is because if you don't, you're in danger. You wind up infected. And that's the danger for people who stay. The wisdom of Scripture and God is get away. Simply pull away. So those that wait and are patient simply have rejected what the Bible does not say. Can't say what the Bible says because it doesn't say it. Mr. Armstrong never taught wait, be patient. Never. I would defy anybody to show me where either God or Mr. Armstrong ever said wait and be patient when caught in the midst of a huge apostasy, which is a defection from truth. That's what an apostasy is. Number two, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In time, no doubt, we will be called either, and probably both, the falling away prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2, or we'll be called Laodiceans because we were satisfied with what we had. We were spiritually rich and spiritually increased with goods, and we didn't need to make changes. That's already coming from Pasadena. That's the way we're going to be labeled. But let's understand what the falling away is all about here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. The context is right before the return of Christ. That's the context, and that's important. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, very simply, this has been explained before, but I'll say it again. The Greek word is apostasia, and it means a defection from truth, not people leaving a corporate church. As a matter of fact, when you really understand it, it's the ones who don't leave who defect from truth. And the context shows us that. Verse 10. Now it talks about certain things this man of sin will do for a number of verses, working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, and perhaps this will be a man in the church, we don't know, but he will be revealed, so we don't have to worry about that, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Many will say, I like the truth. Truth's important. But like one member was telling me, they were talking to their minister in another area, trying to tell this minister about the importance of truth, and this minister said, well, now truth isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit. So there are people who will say truth is important, but they don't love it above all else. And we have to receive a love of the truth in order to be saved. So loving the truth and being saved are connected. And for this cause, because some don't, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that's the danger of staying and not withdrawing. People say, well, I can see the truth's being played with and tampered with, but I'll stay, I'll wait, I'll be patient, and the infection spreads to that person. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth. This is serious stuff. But at pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Notice, chosen to salvation through Number one, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Salvation is tied in two verses in that context to believing the truth. And believing truth many times means applying things, not just something you hold in your mind. We're only sanctified by three things. I've explained this recently. Number one is the blood of Christ. Number two is we're sanctified by God's Spirit and belief of the truth. Number three. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Chapter 3 and verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So we stand in that tradition, and we withdraw from those who do not. Very, very important. Now people will say, but you left the church. I say, no, I chose to stand fast and watch the church pull away from me. I made the decision to stand in the truth because the Bible said to do it. You say, why'd you do that? The Bible said to do it. The church moved away. The pastor general has recently said, well, who moved? He has an analogy he used, and it's a pretty good analogy in a certain context. Did you move or did the church move? We stood still. I will not let people say, you left the church. Oh, no, I didn't. I stayed with the truth. The church and the truth sometimes aren't one and the same. The church moved away. I chose to obey God and stand fast. I didn't worry about numbers. I didn't worry about relationships, friendships. I chose to stand fast. So when people say, you're leaving the church, just say, no, I'm standing in the truth. The corporate body left me. Now, I might just mention, there's only one other place where falling away is mentioned. That's in Hebrews 6:6, Greek word parapipto. And it means to fall away, fall aside, fall down. Here, it's different. It meant defect from truth, and I think we now understand that. Number three, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Very simple verse, very basic meaning. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. It's a rhetorical question. You've heard the term? Obviously, the answer is no. Years ago, about 15 years ago, a book came out called The Agreement Factor. And that book talked about how all relationships, whether it was a marriage, whether it was a friendship, whether it was father, son, mother, daughter, brother, sister, coach, players, boss, employees, two neighbors across the hedge, or any other relationship you wish to name, all of those relationships are based on the ability for those two people to agree. If they agree, the relationship will stay strong. Now, scientists somehow studied this and discovered it, but 2,500 years ago, Amos already knew it because God knew it long before that. The two cannot walk together except they be agreed. The book is called The Agreement Factor. In other words, that's the key factor in all relationships. If people cannot agree, they will not walk together. Would that be different in a church, if it's true, in a marriage, a neighborhood, a business, a team, or any other family relationship or friendship? No, it would not be. It would not be. That's why those who say, well, one church, two attitudes, they're separated at the tribulation, is a biblical concept as long as the church was not moving into apostasy. You could have two groups sitting side by side. Let's assume this whole group here was lukewarm, and this group was zealous and fired up. And these are all the Philadelphians, and these are the Laodiceans. Sorry, I had to pick somebody. All right, if you all agreed doctrinally, but you had differences in character and zeal and righteousness, and some of you were cooling down and others were staying zealous, you could walk together because at least you'd be agreed doctrinally. But you can't walk together in a one church, two attitudes arrangement till the tribulation if there's a huge number of differences between you. Eventually you're going to separate. You couldn't talk about anything before you'd pretty soon find you disagreed. There's 154 things on that list. How many truths of God can you even talk about and agree with somebody who accepts them if you don't accept them? So hopefully that explains the one church, two attitudes separated at the tribulation objection. Point number four, John 17:17. John 17 and verse 17. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, John wrote. Sanctify them through your truth. Now, it does not say, by the way, sanctify them through your church. If the church is teaching the truth, then it can be one and the same. But when there's a dichotomy, a difference, sanctify them through your truth, and of course your word is truth. Now, if the church starts going back into error, starts walking back into the world, then Revelation 18 and verse 4, Revelation 18 and verse 4 comes into play. Come out of Babylon. If the church starts going back into Babylon, then you have to come out of Babylon wherever you find it. Now, for many years, Mr. Armstrong understood that the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia, meant the called out ones. Even that has been altered. You see it on the list. They now teach it means the ones called together, not called out. And a truth is lost. We're called out of the world's ways. That's what the word for church means, called out of the world, called away, sanctified by truth. Sanctified means set apart. So if we lose truth, we lose sanctification. We're no longer set apart. That's why recently in Long Island I was talking with a fellow who had just spoken with a Baptist minister. And he was asking this Baptist minister, just last week, 10 days ago, well, what do you think of the changes in the Worldwide Church of God? And this Baptist minister said, I think they're just wonderful. He said, when I think of the Worldwide Church of God now, I just think of good Presbyterians. He said, of course, he was very pleased with those changes. Those were his own words, and I've heard several other ministers say the same thing, praising us. Beware, I read, when men speak well of you, and they're starting to speak very well of the group we left, and that, of course, is sad. Mr. Armstrong said, and I quote from his tape on the subject of unity, February 4th, 1984, I quote, now there are two ways we can avoid them, he's talking about false teachers, and only two that I know. One is, if we leave them in the church and we all go out and we're no longer in the church. The other is that we put them out and we stay in. Now, brethren, I think we prefer to stay in, and so our choice would be to put them out. Those are the only two choices. You say, well, wait a minute. Choice three is what happened. Yes and no. Choice three is they're in charge. We can't put them out, and we leave. But that's really choice one. We know we can't put out these leaders. Impossible. We have to follow what Mr. Armstrong's own instruction was, February 4th, 1984. We leave them in the church, and we all go out. Now, if you have a strong leader in charge, then they're going to be put out, and we'll talk more about that later on. Number five, John 8, John chapter 8, verse 31, John 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, now there's a big little word if, and we could add only if, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we all just saw a headline, maybe all of you didn't see it, but it asked the question in the most recent Worldwide News, is the church underpinned by doctrine and growth, or does love underpin the church? Now, I'd like to explain that. If we continue in Christ's word, then we're his disciples. Well, what about John 13:31-34? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Brethren, people outside will know we are God's disciples because of love. they won't appreciate truth. They'll see the love and say there's something different about these people. What truths they see in our lives usually turn them off. Now, what does God look for? What makes us Christ's disciples? Not what do people look for. What makes us Christ's disciples is if we continue in His Word. And from that, love will spring. 1 John 2:5. He who keeps my word in him, verily, is the love of God perfected. So let me explain this very carefully once again. God knows we're His disciples if we hold the truth. The world knows that we're His disciples if we show love. Now, where does fruit fit in? Fruit tells us we're pleasing God. Now, that's an equation that's been disconnected over there, but Mr. Armstrong taught it for years and years. If our ways are pleasing God, He will bless us. So if there are fruits, we know we're walking in the right way. Holding the truth tells God we're His disciples. Having love shows the world. Seeing fruit tells us. Is that clear? I hope that is very clear. Because a lot of people will read that title and they'll say, yeah, doctrines aren't important. Growth isn't important. Let's face it, they're throwing doctrines out and there is no growth. It must be love. And yet 1 John 2:5 says that love cannot be perfected in an atmosphere of heresy. Now, I hope that is clear, and I hope we will not fall for those arguments. So, point number 8, which, and I realize we're still on point 6 here, but point 8 of the first group of objections I gave, I started with 8 objections. The objection that we're just focusing on love now doesn't wash, because you cannot have love in a spirit, an atmosphere, in a time of historic and even prophetic apostasy. Impossible. They can maybe perfect talking about love, and all Protestants have been perfecting that for 2,000 years, but it's not love, it's just talking about it. And they've got that down to where that is perfected, but it's not real love, and that's why so many of us have found ourselves saying, I've never seen so much talk and so little of it. Point number six, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, there are 4 key words in there. Study, approved, ashamed, and truth. The verse is clear. Study will bring us approval from God because we can rightly divide the word of truth. So all of this stuff about, well, you can make the Bible say anything, or you can't prove anything by the Bible, or you can prove anything by the Bible, or don't take the Bible literally. All of that doesn't wash, because you can rightly divide the word of truth, just like you can prove all things and hold fast that which is good, and just like you can search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. It can be done. Now, let's put this verse with 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, and let's focus on that word approval. Let's look for that as we read. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. May be made manifest, made obvious. If heresies sweep in, some bite, and some don't, then those that don't suddenly became obvious, didn't they? And let's remember once again, it's the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also follow Christ. We follow apostles only as they follow Christ. So when you put those verses together, it is clear you hold to truth, you don't grab hold of heresy, and you're made obvious, you're made manifest because you don't do it, which means there is a separation. Now, people will say, you're following a man. You know what I say to them? No. If I wanted to follow a man, I would stay in the Worldwide Church of God. I am living proof that I'm not following a man, because I'm leaving and following truth. You see, you take their own statements and you turn it back around. They're the ones following a man. Now remember, these things are not going to help people who love the changes. These are people who don't agree with the changes but are choosing to follow the pastor general over there. Do we understand that? I hope that that is very, very clear. Simply say, no, if I wanted to follow a man, I would stay. Then you come back to, I've decided to make a stand in the truth. And that's what we have done. Now, a fascinating verse, number 7, springs right out of this same principle. So we'll just have it follow. 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, I asked the question a couple Bible studies ago, do we still believe that verse? The answer is absolutely we do. We went out from them because we weren't any longer of them. And all those who eventually are not of them have to come out. How do we know that? For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made, oh, here's this word again, manifest, that they were not all of us. So point 7, we went out from them because we're not of them. To stay is to be of them. Do you see that? For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. To stay is to say, I am of these changes. To leave is to say, I am going to be made manifest. Remember, there must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. How are you made manifest? You go out from them, and you hold to the truth. See how clear that is? That was number 7. Number 8, Revelation chapter 3. Number 8 is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Here's the description of Philadelphia. And I'm going to ask a huge question at the end of this. We're simply going to read it. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. Of course, Mr. Armstrong always believed that was the knowledge of where David's throne was and the identity of the United States and Britain in prophecy. He that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. I just said, I know your works. No criticism. No man can shut it. For you have but a little strength. And have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Philadelphians are going to become God. Yes, we will be God beings. We will be worshipped. Same word there as you find in John 4:23-24. And to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience, there it is again, kept his word and the word of his patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. And him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there are two things I want to dwell on there. Number one, Philadelphians are told they are people who hold. They're not people who are known for change. They keep God's word. You can't keep something if you don't have it. Changes are not keeping, they're changing. Keeping is keeping, changing is changing. Keeping the word of God's patience. Holding fast what you have. I would love to see someone explain how 154 changes is holding fast. But more importantly, I would even ask this question. If Herbert Armstrong was wrong on so many points, then why is this the only era, and nobody doubts that he was the leader of the Philadelphian era, why is this the only era of 7 that is not criticized? When apparently it should have been more criticized than any other of the 7 eras for 2,000 years. Think about that. Why? All the other eras were criticized for doctrinal problems. Therefore, putting those two points together in one there, number 8, it's obvious a Philadelphian is one who holds to truth, not one who lets go of truth. Now, that leads us to the next question. Would Laodiceans leave? Now, first, I want to just answer another point here. People who say God is in charge or Jesus Christ is on his throne. To that, I say, yes, God is in charge. Yes, Jesus Christ is on his throne. But they make that into an equation with you must stay in the middle of an apostasy. Because God is in charge and Jesus Christ is on his throne, he is working out a plan that involves two separate groups at the end. This is living proof, what's happening right before our eyes, that God is in charge and Jesus Christ is on his throne. If we weren't seeing two groups come along, we might wonder, I guess. But this is proof that God is in charge and Jesus Christ is on his throne. Now, number 9. Would Laodiceans be the ones to leave? It's a question, point number 9. Would they be the ones to leave in a time when there's great disagreement in the church? And how does that relate to the fact that, well, Laodicea comes out of Philadelphia? Philadelphia does not come out of Laodicea. The answer is there is nothing about the nature of a Laodicean that would cause him to make a stand for anything. Nothing. A Laodicean would be one who cruises, who accepts, who swallows, who enjoys the comfort zone of relationships and numbers and socials and parties and the same hall. He doesn't care that much about doctrine. Classically, most of them don't even study their Bibles, it seems. And maybe some of us were in that category as well. But Laodiceans accept. That's why they're called poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. I've always said, which of those 5 qualities is worst? Well, blind is worse. Because if you aren't blind, you can see poor, wretched, miserable, and naked. But because they're blind, you find there in Revelation 3 that Laodiceans do not see the shame of their nakedness. You know, it says a workman who rightly divides the word of truth won't be ashamed. I believe shame will come because those people will be caught believing things that they will one day be ashamed of and wonder, how in the world did I accept that? I'd like you just to throw in one more verse, 1 John 2:27-8, which helps prove that. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. We talked about this in Bible study 3 days ago. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you, this is God's Spirit begotten in us, of all things, and is truth and is no lie. All right, we're talking about truth brought by God's Spirit in us. There are no lies that come from God's Spirit. There ought to be a major point in that. When lots of doctrinal lies are taught, we can call them heresies, false teachings, wrong teachings. Bottom line is they're doctrinal lies. And even as it is taught you, you shall abide in it. You hold to that. And now, little children, abide in it, that when it shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, there it's very clear. Holding to truth, not biting into lies, means we'll not later be ashamed. It's interesting that studying to show ourselves approved before God makes us workmen that won't be ashamed. And yet Laodiceans, once again, are those who do not see the shame of their nakedness because they're blind, like the king with no clothes. See? Blind. So Laodiceans would never leave. And I answer this way. I say, of course, Laodicea followed Philadelphia. Laodicea began shortly after or at the death of Mr. Armstrong and continued right alongside Philadelphians until the differences were too great. They couldn't walk together. They just simply weren't agreed. And Laodiceans would never be the one to make the break. So hopefully that is clear. Okay, next would be number 10, Acts chapter 5. Number 10, Acts chapter 5. Now, let's understand something very, very clear. A pastor general does not sit in Moses' seat. Some will say, well, Matthew 23, 1 to 3 says, and you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 23, 1 to 3 says that we ought to do not after their works, do what they say, but not after their deeds. And we should follow Moses' seat. Well, first of all, let's understand Moses' seat has been abrogated clearly by the New Testament ministry and the office of apostles, evangelists, pastors. It's an altogether different structure. So verse 26. Acts chapter 5. But let's assume that the pastor general is in Moses' seat. He isn't, but let's assume that he is. Acts 5, 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This is Peter and the other apostles. And the high priest, the one who sits in Moses' seat, asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Moses' seat said, don't teach this doctrine that was true. Peter's answer, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now let's understand once again, the pastor general is not in Moses' seat, but if he were, anything that a pastor general tells you to do that is contrary to God's word, you don't do it. And there's clear biblical instruction from all of the early New Testament apostles. I remember Dr. Hay in a sermon that was sent out to the ministry 16 months ago on the Statement of Beliefs booklet when it appeared, that was about January 92, said, never forget, and I have the tape and the quote, never forget that Scripture stands above an apostle never stands above Scripture. So no apostle has the right to ever tell anybody not to teach truth, or anybody in Moses' seat. I hope that is clear. Romans 16 and verse 17. This is number 11. Romans 16 and verse 17. Number 11. Let's take another look, a whole new, fresh look from the Apostle Paul to brethren in Rome. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. The verse that we have often quoted is written to brethren. Brethren are supposed to mark people who teach contrary to what they've been taught, what they've learned, and avoid them. That's instruction to you. Now, if you have a faithful ministry and leadership in the church, then certainly the ministry may make that decision as well for the sake of the brethren. But here were the brethren seeing things being taught that weren't right. They were supposed to make their own decision, not say, well, I'll wait on the government of God, or God is on his throne, or something else. Isn't that interesting? It's written to the brethren. Now I would ask you this question. When Peter died, when Paul died, when the Apostle John died, did all of their teachings come up for review and change? No. No, absolutely not. So if you have learned something, the fact that Mr. Armstrong is gone doesn't change anything. If you've heard from an apostle the truth, you mark those, which means take note of, don't brand them or anything, but you take note of them and you avoid them because they're teaching doctrines and offenses, divisions, contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught. Number 12, John 14, John chapter 14 and verse 16, John 14, 16. Christ, the last day of his life, says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, the comforter is called the Spirit of truth. What exactly does that mean? Chapter 16 and verse 13. Chapter 16, 13. Howbeit when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. The Comforter leads toward truth, always. It is the Spirit of truth. When there is massive wholesale error coming in, then it is no longer the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, that's leading it. As I mentioned in that handout I gave you, if people were being killed instead of truth, surely we would call this a Holocaust that is taking place. The Spirit of truth leads to truth. Now let's examine for a moment. The Comforter will always lead people to truth. It will never take them anywhere else, period. Wherever the truth is being taught, doesn't worry about corporate boundaries or what is quote-unquote God's government. It will simply lead to truth, period. And it will go where it can be comfortable. The Comforter cannot comfort people when it's being bathed in heresy. It becomes uncomfortable. It will always direct people back to truth. It always will. Number 13. Turn to 2 John, please. 2 John. Now the context, as we've said a number of times, the Apostle John is not only the Apostle of love, but he could be called the Apostle of truth because he talked more about both those things than any other apostle. You can't have one without the other, and it would make no sense if John was known for love and Peter or Paul was known for truth. I think it's certainly providential that God used the same apostle to be known for both, because they're inseparable. They're inseparable. Now that said, you find John talking about it 90-some times. He talked about love, I think, 120 times. Nobody else was even remotely close. So you find in 2 John, the elder, verse 1, unto the lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. Verse 2, for the truth's sake. Now, by the way, 1 John mentions the word truth over and over and over again. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in truth. 3 John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. You can't love somebody if they're not in the truth. You can't love them in the same way. You can't have the love of God in the same way. You just can't. Certainly they cannot love you back in the same way if they're leaving the truth. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you. Truth was being lost. This was the beginning, the dawning of the lost century. Truth was on the table, and an old apostle was talking about it as it was being lost. Even as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. The word truth is still here, but I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Here's somebody very powerful in the church who was able to withstand an old apostle. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words and not content therewith. Here's somebody of great power prating against an apostle with what amounts to malicious words. And apparently, this apostle was not able to do anything about it. If he had been, I think John would have just disfellowshipped him or suspended him in some way. He said, well, I'll remember his deeds, but let's read on. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. These are brethren who walk in truth, who want to be fellow helpers of truth, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church, and I'm sure says all kinds of terrible things about them. But here are people walking in truth who were thrown out of the church. People who represented an old apostle. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. In such circumstances, those are our instructions. Now, here are true brethren of God thrown out of the church. Where do they stand with God? Does God look down and say, oh, no, what's bound on earth has to be bound in heaven. They've got to be more careful. They're throwing away good people, but I'm going to bind it up here in heaven as well because that's my government down there, even though they're throwing good ones away. Now, is God locked in? Must God reason that way? No. The same Apostle John, John chapter 10, is the one God uses to tell us, what about people who are outside who were following truth and therefore are gone for unrighteous reasons. Unfairly put out. John 10, verse 26. John 10 and verse 26. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, Christ is speaking. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Period. If they're following Christ's voice, they may get plucked out of the church, but they're not plucked out of his hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. God isn't bound by any man who's greater than him. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It can't be done. Therefore, to be disfellowshipped or to resign, it doesn't make any difference. To follow truth does not take you out of God's hand. Now, if it's for fornication or adultery or lying or stealing or criminal acts or adultery or something, then of course it would be justified. But when it's for walking in truth, no, no. Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. This is number 14. Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, Genesis 2, verse 16, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Oh, how Mr. Armstrong talked so much about this tree. Of course, now these are all considered to be basically metaphors. There were no trees. There were no garden, no Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel or seven literal days of creation. Men have been on the earth for many, 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 many thousands of years before 6,000 years ago. That's what letter L57, by the way, says about the reason that the church abandoned the 7,000-year plan of God. But there was a tree. Mr. Armstrong talked a lot about it, and it's a tree that had both good and evil in it. Both good and evil. It was a mixture. It was not the tree of evil. It's a tree of good and evil. What was the instruction to people, the first two people there, Adam and Eve, who were looking at this tree, and were they told, well, now, don't worry about the evil. Focus on the good and eat it. No, the instruction, the very first instruction ever given to human beings was avoid a mixture. Avoid a mixture of good and evil. Don't say, well, I'll stay in the church and focus on the good. You go to the tree of life and you stay there. Well, obviously they made a mistake, and human beings have been content to focus on good and evil, a mixture, in all of their institutions, their churches, their governments, their schools, the family. Everything that man has done is a mixture of good and evil. Mr. Armstrong always used to say, you know, a little cyanide in a beautiful cake is still going to kill you. You're still going to be dead. So we're to avoid a mixture, and that's what we have done. Point 15. Now you'll remember in Revelation 3:8, you don't need to turn there, Christ said that we had not denied his name. We had not denied Christ's name. Keep in mind, then, John 17. Turn to John 17. One of the things a Philadelphian does not do is deny God's name, as the God Is booklet surely does in many ways, by the way. But John 17 and verse 11. John 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. It's an interesting statement in light of what we're going to read. But these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your own name, which of course is bound up in Christ's name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now it's very, very important to understand that surely we cannot be kept as one in that name, one in mind, in spirit, in character, while staying among people who are not, who are denying God's name. How would we do that? Can we be kept as one in an organization, in the same location, that organization, with people who are denying it? Impossible. We're to come out of the world and be kept as one. We obviously have to come out of a church going back into the world, as I said earlier, and once again be kept as one. church and the world are no different. You have to come out of anything that is not holding to the truth. By the way, it says there that we're one as God is one. There's an awful lot of talk, kind of a sidelight here now, about how you have three in one, because Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God, He is one. The Lord our God is one. Well, now, we're to be one with God and Christ in the same way. Do we somehow now all jump into one entity, one body, or one kind of one being? No, we're all separate people, but we're still one the same way the Father and the Son are one. Why they can't see that, I don't know. But that's, I guess, what blindness does. Point 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is a fascinating verse. Never noticed this before, but the context, once again, is end time. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days, there's the context, perilous times shall come. They are lovers of their own selves, covetous, false accusers, verse 3. We've seen plenty of that, by the way. But anyway, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, notice this. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Notice, Jannes and Jambres rebelled against Moses. Exodus 7:11 and other places. They rebelled against Moses. Had you ever thought about the fact that resisting truth and rebelling are considered one and the same? Had you ever noticed that? Resisting truth is tantamount or equivalent to rebellion. There Paul gives us the comparison, and it is so very clear. It is so very clear. I'd like to read from Mr. Armstrong's last special edition, Worldwide News, June 24th, 1985. I'd like to see how he describes the liberalism that took place in the 1970s. Let's see what he said about it. What did he consider it to be? This is page 4, top left. It is now clearly evident that God brought me back for a vital purpose from that liberalizing, to get rid of it, by CPR, from death by heart failure. Had I remained dead, the Church of the Living God would have been virtually destroyed by the liberal element that had crept in. Mr. Armstrong was gone 10 out of 12 months of the year. He entrusted the running of the church to another person. Liberals were brought in. And Mr. Armstrong says, at a time when it went only one-third as bad, probably, as it has gone now, he said the church was almost destroyed. Now he goes on, top of the next column, I want you, brethren, to think about and understand what happened to God's church in the 70s, lest history repeat itself. Now, we've gone three times as far, and some of us might want to ask the question, is the church virtually destroyed of truth? No, I don't think completely, but I wonder what Mr. Armstrong would say if he were alive. I want you to see the fruits, and notice what he calls what the liberals did, the fruits of rebelling against God's way and God's government. After all, the basic issue all along was that of God's government in the church. Once you throw truth out, and you resist truth, whether it's Jannes and Jambres, whether it's liberalizers in the 70s or liberalizers in the 90s, it amounts to rebellion. We shouldn't see it as anything less than that. I think we all know that the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. Pretty bad. Very, very strong statement there. Number 17, 2 Chronicles 15. Number 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Asa was the king of Judah, a righteous king who wanted to set things right. You can read about it up to chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Now Asa again was the king of Judah. The Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. We could say the same today. So here's a righteous king who stood up and began to do the right thing. But when they in their trouble did turn to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be you strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded, this righteous king is told. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and put away abominable idols out of the land of Judah. I think you can see a parallel today with a man who wants to get rid of a lot of things that are wrong. And Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon. Notice this. Look at the rest of verse 9. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Here were people under another king who said, wait a minute, my king isn't righteous. I'm going to go back and follow Asa. And people began to, it says, fall to him. Not falling away, but they went to him because they could see God was with him and he was restoring truth and doing what was right. And you find that that is praised, not condemned. Those who follow a righteous leader are praised and not condemned. I hope these things are exciting to us as we understand them. Number 18. Very simply, very short point. The Bible says there are false apostles. It says it in Revelation 2. It's a warning to the Ephesian era. It says it in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. For such were false apostles. You know the verse. They come as angels of light. No marvel, for Satan himself comes as an angel of light. So it does happen. It does happen. And you don't follow one when it happens. And I'm not trying to indict people. I'm just trying to say it's in the Bible. There is such a thing. Number 19, point 19. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. 2,000 years of church history shows that invariably it is the leadership which leads the church astray. Invariably it is the leadership that leads the church astray. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now the overall context here is end time. You'll see that if you can read to the end of the book. Who privately, craftily, secretly in the Greek, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, which is what the Christ couldn't sin heresy teaches. That denies Christ in a whole variety of ways we don't have time to go into now. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. But here's what's so tragic. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Not few, many. By reason of whom, because these leaders are among the people, apparently in charge, by reason of whom, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That's exactly what has happened to us. The way of truth is being evil spoken of, because many have followed that wrong way. Church leadership is the one that has done that. Church leadership will lead the wrong way. The rest of the chapter is fascinating, because it goes on to talk about Noah's time and the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, when only Lot left, only one person was saved out of a huge city. When eight people were saved out of perhaps 2 billion on earth, Dr. Hayes thought, the time of the flood. In other words, you don't go by numbers. If many are following the pernicious ways, you don't go by numbers. What if we never grew? I think we know that we will, but what if we never grew? Would we be content for a year, 5, 10 years to come as a small group, fellowship together, hold to the truths of God, do the work of God to the degree that God helps us do it, practice the love of God based upon God's word? Would we? You know, Lot left all alone Noah left with his wife, three kids, and three daughters-in-law. Eight of them. Everybody else was gone. I'm not suggesting that that's what's going to happen, but I'm saying numbers mean nothing, and that comes in the context of people leaving for false teaching. Maybe staying in the church, but leaving and following that kind of thing. Number 20. Historical precedent is on our side. It is on our side. Now, what do I mean by that? If you go back and look in the 90s, we've already read that, true brethren were sometimes put out. The church went off into error. A small number held on. In 325 AD, when a lot of the people during the Quarto Decimum controversy wanted to go off into and keep Easter in God's church, a few separated themselves. Number one, they were few, and number two, they separated themselves. The precedent is there. Now they want to call them Sunday keepers. That's what the New Easter booklet says. The Quarto Decimans were Sunday keepers. But nevertheless, they were God's people. I don't believe they were Sunday keepers. The early 1800s, the church went off into Protestantism. A few held on. In 1860, in Battle Creek, Michigan, the time the Ellen G. White's writings, Seventh-day Adventist movement was growing, and they decided to take that name and leave the name Church of God, and got into other doctrinal ideas and accepted Ellen G. White's writings and prophecies, a few held on. The majority went off into error. And such was the church that continued up until 1934 when Herbert Armstrong came in contact with it. By then again, it only had three basic truths, and God used him to restore 18 of them. And we could add 1993. And there are many other dates I skipped. I gave you six. The 90s, 325, 1805, 1860, 1934, 1993. Invariably, it's a few who hold on. The majority let go. And when they hold on, they separate or get kicked out and branded. Number 21. Herbert Armstrong's example was to leave the church of his day, not to wait and stay under the quote-unquote government of God, but to leave the church of his day in order to teach the truth over far fewer issues than today. Actually left two different branches of the Sardis group. The issue is not what did Mr. Armstrong say, because people say, well, Mr. Armstrong said you have to stay in the true church. Mr. Armstrong never dreamed that the church would sell out the truth. He never dreamed that when he said follow a pastor general in order to inherit eternal life, that that pastor general would wholesale change everything that he taught, with no doubt more changes to come. We must ask not what did Mr. Armstrong say, but what did he do when faced with the same circumstances, far fewer errors than those we left over. He left twice. They want to say, well, he was never a member of Sardis. Well, wait a minute. He was ordained by them. He was paid by them. He was on their elders, whether it's one of the 70 or one of the 120, I'm forgetting. He wrote for them. He fellowshipped with them and baptized for them, was a minister with them. Certainly he was with them. He may have been baptized by a Baptist minister because he didn't know anybody else, but he left the church of God of his day, and aren't we glad he did? Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't be here today, would we? We would not be here today. So his example was that he left. Number 22, Saul and David. People say, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not suggesting that you should. I'm not suggesting that you should. Nor would any of us suggest that. But you know, 400 people followed David. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 400 people followed David. Now it's important to know, because Saul was still alive as the active king, what did God think of those 400? 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. It's kind of interesting. They knew the score. They were family. There are others of us who are family because we were close and knew the score. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men, and maybe others, women and children as well. What do you know? some of David's mighty men who are honored and revered and mentioned for all time in Scripture were among that group, and you find them recounted in 2 Samuel 22 and 3. You find Abiathar the high priest came with David and later became the high priest. God honored those who went with him. They weren't rebelling because there was Saul still alive. They saw David was an Asa, and they followed him. Some may want to call them rabble. You look up in the Hebrew, I've looked up all of those words, certainly distressed, in debt, and discontented clearly shows that they were not the movers and shakers, the prime movers, the corporate bosses. They were in distress. That means they were frustrated. If you look it up, that's basically what it means. They saw what was going on with an unrighteous king, and they were frustrated, and they saw David was different. They were in debt. Again, they weren't the wealthy. They weren't the big wheeler-dealers, the movers and shakers. And everyone that was discontented meant in anguish, not dissidence. And you find a little later on, it was just up to 600. A few chapters later, mentioned a couple times, 600 grew very slowly. Then all of a sudden, later on, it became apparent that God wanted many to follow David after Saul's death. And I'm not trying to draw a parallel there. But they were honored and rewarded for leaving an unrighteous king who was still alive and following David. Very, very important biblical example. A lot of them received the highest offices in the land when David was fully installed as king. Number 23. This one's simple. Who was the head of the first government of God on earth? Who was it? It was Lucifer, who later became Satan. He rebelled. He was the head of the government of God on earth. Now I ask a question. Did God remove him? Answer, no. He's still in office. But he was the head of the government of God, who is still in office. My question is, should we then still be following him because he's in office? No. And I'm not trying to call somebody satanic. That's not my purpose. My purpose is, just because the quote-unquote government of God is still a functioning structure, once it's departed from God's way, it's not God's government anymore. When you read the rest of what Mr. Armstrong wrote in that Worldwide News special, he made that clear. It was not going to be God's church or God's government anymore. So Satan is still there. Obviously, we should not follow him. Number 24. Number 24. I call this the sheep and grass analogy. It's a very, very simple principle. Sheep will only graze on poisoned grass so long before they either move to another pasture, and we are sheep, led by shepherds, either move to another pasture or they get sick and die. Period. Now it doesn't make any difference what type of poison they're fed. It can be cyanide one Sabbath, it can be strychnine the next, it can be arsenic the next, and then back to cyanide again. It doesn't make any difference. But sheep have to graze on pure, clear grass. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It has to be God's word taught in a proper fashion. That's Romans 10, 17. Because there'll be little correction if the grass is poisoned, little reproof. We talked about reproof. You know, it says in 2 Timothy, and let's turn back there. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy. I meant to read this earlier. Let's just turn back over there right now. We had read about rebellion, resisting the truth, a comparison to rebellion, 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Still the end time context there. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now, back to chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Should be doctrinal sermons, true doctrinal sermons, periodically, for reproof. Now, reproof means proving again, as we talked about in Bible study. Proving again. You can't reprove something if you haven't proven it the first time. But the fact that you've done it once does not preclude that you will reprove it periodically. Therefore, we have to be sure that we're hearing that kind of a balanced diet. Of course, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, which would be Christian living. Number 25 is a related point. Number 25 is what I call the assume room temperature analogy. No matter how hot it is, no matter how hot the person may be, if you put them in a lukewarm room, room temperature 72 degrees, or any temperature of the room, eventually, whether it's a cup of coffee, whether it's boiling water, whether it's a human being who's zealous and hot, you put them in a lukewarm atmosphere, and they're going to cool down to room temperature. Doesn't make any difference what it is. They can be 3,000 degrees. Given enough time, they will cool down to the atmosphere in which they find themselves. Those who say, well, I'll stay and be Philadelphian in a Laodicean lukewarm atmosphere, impossible. It's like setting a hot cup of coffee on a table. It won't stay hot forever. You have to put it in an environment that will keep it hot. You've got to keep it in the microwave, or you got to keep it on the burner. You can't put it in a lukewarm environment. I hope that is clear. Number 26. Tithes belong to God. A Philadelphian is one who was walking through open doors. There's an open door before Philadelphia. Therefore, Philadelphians have the biblical responsibility to give God's tithe to where the doors are open. The door is closing where we left. Television is being canceled all around the world. The plain truth has gone from 8.2 million down to about 1. Television stations are constantly reduced and reduced and reduced. They say, well, we get better response. More households are being reached. Wait a minute. It used to be 15,000 to 18,000 responses per telecast. Now it's 1,500 on a good week. So all of that, I love the word jiggery-pokery, doesn't count. Tithes belong to God. Tithes go for doing God's work. A Christian has a responsibility to decide where they're going to send their tithes. That's a decision and a responsibility God leaves with a person. He does not take that responsibility from us. Number 27. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. The principle about two masters. To stay would be to serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or two masters in any other context. You can't say, I'll serve the truth, but I'll somehow be loyal to a church that's teaching error. It's serving two masters. I'm reminded of Elijah. Maybe we ought to just turn there. 1 Kings 18, I believe, is where it is. 1 Kings 18, and let me see the verse. I believe it's about verse 20. Verse 21, Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You can't halt between two opinions. You can't serve two masters. We'll eventually wind up choosing one or the other. It has to be that way. To stay is to serve two masters, to halt between two opinions. 28. I don't think any of you have any doubt that all ministers and elders, myself or anybody else, had to choose. For us, it was simple. We were either going to teach these things or we weren't. Now, this is point 28. We were either going to teach these things or we weren't. We knew if we were not going to teach them, we were not going to be allowed to minister again. Now, the question is left, does a minister, a true minister of God, if he wishes to be and to teach the truth, let himself get driven out of office by wolves? That's the question I faced and many, many others of us. Now, why do I bring that up? Because it's clear ministers must choose. They cannot sit quietly in the church and say, well, I'll believe one thing, but I'll sit here and go along. A minister has to choose. Now, I would ask this question. Would God force and require ministers to choose, but members would never have to? God would be a respecter of persons if he did that. God says, well, you ministers, you have to choose. If you won't teach these things, don't believe them, you're out of the ministry and potentially out of the church. if you want to continue to teach truth. But members, they don't have to choose. They can just stay there. I think that's a point of logic. I think all of us can see from the many other points what the obvious answer to that is. Point 29. Point 29 is very short. Staying when the church is obviously changing in the eyes of the world. I could quote many cult watchers and others who are approving and saying good things about us. Christianity Today, November 9th, 1992, said, "Come on, Worldwide Church of God, you're doing fine. You're getting rid of those old Herbert Armstrong ideas, and you're holding on. You got the ways to go yet." I've got the article. Some of you have read it. To stay in a time of great change that is obvious to the world makes us an example to the world of compromise, complicity, weakness, and agreement, rather than strength, faithfulness, and followers of truth. I'll repeat that. Staying in the eyes of the world makes us an example to the world of compromise, complicity, agreement, and weakness, rather than strength, faithfulness, and being followers of truth. So we are the light of the world. To stay where the light is going out is a responsibility one must bear. Because the truth sanctifies us. If we stay in a place where there is not truth, we lose sanctification right along with the group. And we are no longer the same kind of light, or salt of the earth, for that matter. Last point, 30. Last point. Daniel 12 and verse 10. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. Now we know that this is the end time in context. No question about that. Verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." These are people who tell other people to hold to the truth. Verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." They won't understand this whole process. I'm sure you've talked to some like that. "But the wise shall understand." They will understand. Now Matthew 24 and verse 24 says, I'd like to just read a couple more verses in this final point. Matthew 24, 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." You might read 2 Thessalonians 2 in that context. "Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." I don't know people who are deceived by those kinds of things in the church. Now, if those people arose in the church, it could deceive them. I've never seen anybody get deceived by weeping Madonnas and false healings at some healing revival or bleeding statues or things like that. I haven't seen anybody ever get deceived by that who was in God's church. Things that could almost deceive people in the church are probably things happening in the church. Therefore, this is a time when some will turn people to righteousness. Now, please turn back to the end of the book of James. The end of the book of James. James chapter 5. Brethren, verse 19. James 5 and verse 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." Now, you can't err from the truth unless you have it. So here the context is people who have the truth and start to stray from it. "And one convert him." Convert just means turn him back. It doesn't mean he's baptized, because if he already had the truth and erred away from it, he was long since converted and baptized. Convert just means turn from the error. "Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." I read that because anybody who is turning people to righteousness, who sees people who are going the wrong way and is willing, if they want to listen, you're not pushy or obnoxious. Christ knocks at the door. You know, if you want to share things with people, anybody who does that within the church is going to be put out. And that's a responsibility. If you see people erring from the truth, and you're in the Worldwide Church of God, and you start to tell other people, don't force it. but you start to tell other people, you will quickly be gone. So point 30 is simply to fulfill those verses means you're going to be thrown out. There's going to be a separation, and God says to do this. Again, do not misunderstand. I'm not saying go out and get in people's faces, confront them in the supermarket line or in the teller line at the bank, you know, in front of the window there. In conclusion, let's imagine a conversation with God at the time of the resurrection. Somebody comes up before God who decided not to stay in the church. Could God say, you left the church. I cannot have you in my kingdom. You would say, but Father, you said truth made me free. I know, but you rebelled against government. But how would I know that? Because you said the truth sanctifies me, and I must obey truth in Romans 2:8. Well, you weren't patient. You didn't wait. But Father, you said when someone did not teach according to godliness, to withdraw myself. Yes, but, well, Father, you said to stand fast. And if God would somehow have that conversation with you, you can begin to see you would have the answers. God would never have such a conversation. It would just never happen. More likely, what will happen is there will be some who may come up who walked away from the truth, and God will say, I told you the truth freed you, the truth sanctified you, that you must obey it, that you must love it, that it can even get you kicked out of the church, but not out of my hand, and that you must walk in truth. All my servants in the Old Testament walked in truth. And you can only be my disciple if you continue in my word. And you don't resist truth, which I told you was rebellion. Such a person will have great difficulty explaining why they stayed in a church that marched away from the truth. People who are saying wait are simply those who don't want us to take a step that they are unwilling to take. We have separated ourselves. We are standing in the truth. We could never have done anything else.